So part four of chapter 12 tonight. I said when we started this chapter of Hebrews that chapter 12 is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. Parts of it I used to avoid. Parts of it I wouldn't even read because they scared me. The thing about discipline, I didn't know what discipline meant. I had always thought of discipline as punishment. And now that I'm a word guy and I look everything up, I discovered all the discipline means is training. It means training within restricting parameters. And I realized as a musician, all the years that I practiced finger exercises and in the dark to get muscle memory and to loosen up my fingers, that was discipline. I'm grateful for it, although I hated it at the time. And one of the last things that we saw 2 weeks ago was in verse 11 where it says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. It's afterward when it reaps that harvest of righteousness for those who've been trained by it. And I remember the first time that I saw what that said, it was so liberating because I thought, you mean I'm not supposed to like this? You mean it's okay that it's hard? And the Lord just reminded me of all of those years I practiced and I hated it. I hated the scales on every instrument that I play, but I'm very grateful for the skill that came from that. And all the Lord was trying to say is when you are in a hard time, like the people who this letter was written to, the Jewish Christians who were suffering on so many counts because of their faith in Jesus, ostracized by their families. Some of them lost their business the minute they put their faith in Christ. People thought they'd checked their brains at the door. Most of their Orthodox relatives thought they had abandoned God to believe in some dead carpenter. And they were paying a price for their faith, and they were discouraged. And this whole letter is written to discourage people. And so the writer in chapter 12 talks about how to finish your race, the race that you're running. Number one is dump all the weight, anything that's holding you down, and sin, if it's entangling you, obviously, ditch that. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Run with perseverance. And don't forget that God is going to discipline. He's going to train every child that he loves. And so look at the hardship that you're in right now as training. God's just teaching you stuff. And if you can look at it that way, it'll be okay. And oh, by the way, verse 11, it's not supposed to be fun until later. Perspective is so important, isn't it? And I can be so blinded by my emotions. I'm hyper-analytical and hyper-emotional. That's a really bad combination. I don't know what God was thinking. That's a very bad combination. Because sometimes the way you feel seems like the most real thing in the world, but emotions are not scientific instruments. They don't measure reality. Sometimes they're not even connected to reality, even though they're real. What you're feeling is real, but you can't judge reality by what you're feeling. And so I find great comfort and great news in verse 12 that tells me how to not make it harder on myself. If it's not supposed to be fun while I'm being trained, then remember, we looked at six verses last week, all the way to verse 17. Here's some things to not do so you don't make it harder on yourself. And we looked at that in great depth. If you weren't here, you know, everything we've done is recorded on CDs. They're all free. So please pick one up. So we jump in at verse 18 tonight, and we'll go all the way to the end. This is another one of those passages that is just so awkward in English. It has to do with trying to translate the syntax of the Greek into the English vernacular, and sometimes it's just awkward. I'm reading from my parallel Bible, which is New King James on one column and the Amplified Bible on the other column, and I tell you, it's fabulous in Hebrews because Hebrews is such good Greek. It's just they're fat and rich, and I do not pretend to be a scholar, but even in my limited understanding, I find it very nourishing. So I'll start reading at verse 18. What he's going to do in verses 18 through 24 is he's going to sort of recap some of the major themes that he's talked about, contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant and saying, why would you want to go back? And using some of the same imagery that he's used in other chapters earlier as he's wrapping things up in this book. And then verses 25 through 28 are a warning. Remember, one of my, might have been Charles Spurgeon, one of the commentaries that I read, said that here's the trick with Hebrews. Do justice to the encouragement and do justice to the warnings. And don't leave one of them out because they're both in there. We're being warned about things that there's a reason why we're being warned. And we're being encouraged because we need it. So that's the key. So I'll begin reading at verse 18. And as we are accustomed to do, I'll read through this passage. And then we'll pick it apart. And I have 4 pages worth of notes on this. So hopefully some of it's good and worth retaining. It starts with the word because. He's just talked about repentance. He's talked about fake repentance and real repentance. And through his admonishing through this whole letter is to not turn back, to not turn back to the old covenant. And so keep that in your mind as we read. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that is a physical mountain, and that burned with fire, and a blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of trumpet and the voice of words so that, or such words that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. What they were hearing was so terrible. They just said to Moses, Moses, make it stop, make it stop. And then there's the 2 or 3 verse parenthetical phrase in here, verse 20. For they could not endure what was commanded. And a quote from one of the commandments is, if so much as a beast touches this mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. So terrifying was the sight that even Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So he's saying, where you're being invited, where you've been invited as believers in Jesus, is not to the big scary mountain where all of God's messages were stay away, I'm holy, and you're not. But in verse 22, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of firstborn. There's no definite article in the Greek. The English says church of the firstborn. Tad misleading. Church of firstborn means that everybody that's part of the church is treated like a firstborn child. And that's a theme that he talked about early. Church of firstborn who are registered in heaven. I love that. The Amplified Bible says who are registered as citizens in heaven. And it's a powerful verb tense. It means the minute that you came to Jesus, you were registered as a citizen. You're registered as a citizen still, and your name's going to be on the books till you actually get there. Citizen in heaven, registered. To God, the judge of all, that's who you've come to the spirits of just or righteous men made perfect. I love that verb. It means God did something we couldn't do. Just righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Speaking of the very first sacrifice to appease God made way back in Genesis by Abel. And that's the blood of animals. And remember, he talked about the blood of Jesus and how much more effective of a sacrifice once and for all for our sins. So verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, present tense, him who is speaking to you right now. See that you don't refuse him who's speaking to you, because if they did not escape who refused him, who spoke on earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Lot, he said an awful lot in this book about warnings to not turn away, to not turn loose of your hope in Jesus, because it's the only real hope. Whose voice, verse 26, then shook the earth. But now he's promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. I'm going to read that in the Amplified Bible. I just find the syntax of the New King James so difficult. It's just awkward. So verse 27, my Amplified Bible says, this expression yet once more indicates the final removal and transformation of all that can be shaken. That is, of all which has been created, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain and continue. Tells you what I want to be leaning on when I realize that God's going to shake everything that could possibly be shaken, so that the only things remaining are those things that can't be shaken. God's kingdom, God's people, everything else is going to fall. Therefore, verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us, literally, it's hold on to grace. You don't know why the New King James says have grace. It's a word for grasping. So let us hold on to grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. That last statement is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 4. So let's go back to verse 18 and look at these details. I will be glad to be finished with the awkward English. I am so grateful for the Amplified Bible in the book of Hebrews. It's of all of the books in the New Testament, it's my favorite one in the Amplified Bible. You just need help with the verb tenses, and it's great. So verses 18 through 24, he's saying God hasn't really brought you, that you, now that you're in Jesus, that whole experience that Israel had back at the big scary mountain out in the wilderness, that's not what you've been invited to in Jesus. Your relationship with God isn't modeled by that relationship that Israel had there at Sinai. You've not come, verse 18 says, to the mountain that may be touched, physical mountain. In Exodus 19, if you don't have to turn there, but if you're interested in reading this whole story, I have a confession to make. My understanding of this whole story didn't come from Exodus 19. It came from Charlton Heston and Cecil B. DeMille. And, you know, this whole thing about the Ten Commandments, I just thought it happened just like in the movies. I mean, it was in the movies, so it has to be true, right? And, you know, Charlton Heston's up there, and this, they didn't have computer graphics, so they had cartoon fire coming down, and this dramatic music is playing, and it writes, you know, God's law, the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. I didn't understand until I read the book of, you know, if all else fails, reads the directions. When I read in Exodus 19 that the entire assembly of Israel, over 2.5 million people, how much territory would that cover? All gathered at the base of the mountain, and the mountain was smoking like a volcano, and there was fire, and it was scary. Loud noises and earthquakes. God was sending a message. I'm God. You're not. And then God spoke himself to the whole nation. I never knew that. And it was so scary. It was so frightening. It was so terrifying. Verse 19 says that they just begged it to stop. They just didn't want to hear it anymore. It's too frightening. So they said, Moses, from now on, God talks to you and you talk to us. But, you know, just this is, if we hear one more commandment, we're dead. So he said, you have not been invited to that experience. Do not go back there. Why would you trade what you have now in Jesus for that? Every message of the giving of the law that came from God was stay away, keep your distance, I'm holy. Now that was absolutely true that he was holy. You touch the mountain, you're dead. Your donkey touches the mountain, he's dead. That whole message was stay away, stay away. And of course, the whole book of Hebrews is saying that ever since Jesus died and rose again, and the veil in the temple was torn in two so that anybody now through trust in Jesus could walk right into the very presence of God. This just blew the minds of the Jewish people. Only one guy was allowed to go once a year into the very presence of God. And now anybody who trusts in Jesus can walk right in, can walk in God's presence all day long. Just it was astonishing for them. And the point that he's trying to make is don't go back to that big, scary, keep away, keep away, keep away, because where you've been invited is to Mount Zion. You're in a different relationship now, and now the message from God is come near, come near, come near. Everybody, the way has been paved. What a dramatic difference in the approach to God. I wrote one little note to myself about the scariness of that whole episode in Exodus 19. God was trying to make a point about his holiness, and I think we do a disservice, two-edged sword. When we forget how holy God is, we get sloppy. But the way was paid by the precious blood of Jesus that we could be bold and confident in coming close to him. And we've already looked at several chapters in Hebrews that said, you know, somebody paid, you couldn't. So don't be shy. Remember, it uses that fabulous Greek word parousia, which is translated boldness. That's a word from courtship. It's the word for when you finally are so sure that this person loves you that you feel like it's safe to spill your guts and say how you feel. It's a wonderful word. It's a tender word. And the writer of Hebrews says, because of what Jesus did, now come with boldness, parousia. Come because you know that this holy God who is unapproachable in his holiness loves you so much, paid the ultimate price for free access. So come in, wrap your arms around him, and take advantage of what he's offering. Hard for the Jewish mind to grab. Really, really good news. So all the message about God's holiness, stay away, stay away. I'm holy, you're not. Don't get near, don't get near. Did that promote holiness amongst God's people? Did they look at that and say, oh, wow, God's a lot bigger than we thought. Maybe we should keep his commandments. Did they keep his commandments? 40 days after this event, they made a golden calf, had an orgy, worshiped the golden calf, and said it was the golden calf that rescued us from Egypt and brought us out here. 40 days after that experience. All of the looking at God's awesome power did not touch their heart. And I just find that so tragic. The whole story of God's faithfulness. 14,470 days without fail. God provided food out of nowhere. He provided 11 million gallons of water per day to take care of the 2.5 million Israelites and all of their livestock for 14,470 days, 40 years. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. Were they ever once grateful? Not once. They rebelled against him. They complained. They said, you only brought us out here to die. And God just comes out smelling like a rose in this whole thing. I used to think when I looked at the Old Testament that God had such a hair trigger, and he just seemed like he would just indiscriminately fry 10,000 people if he was in a bad mood. But when I really look at what it says, I see unbelievable mercy and patience. Just unbelievable faithfulness. So that when God finally does judge, you just say, God, how in the world could you have waited this long? I'd have torched those people 38 years ago. It just shows us so much about God's heart that was always there. One of the things that should always happen, even if you're a Gentile like I am, when you read the book of Hebrews, you just should be so thankful that you're under this covenant and not the old one, where we can come close. We're invited to come close. Verse 22 says, you have come, you Christians, now have come to Mount Zion. And then it gives a bunch of descriptions of Mount Zion that would have made a lot more sense to the Jewish mind than they do to our 21st century Gentile brains. But what the lesson is really plain. Your approach in coming to the Mount Zion meeting, which is where Jesus was crucified, and all that that represents. I need you to hand out those outlines. Did you do that? He said, your approach should not be the same one as those people at the big scary mountain. I'm sorry, Bob forgot to engage his brain here. I just typed up a short outline of the contrast in this passage between the Mount Sinai experience and the Mount Zion experience. And I typed it up, and you can read it, and we'll go through it, because all of that stuff is covered in this passage. So you haven't been invited to the big scary mountain where the message is go away, keep away, I'm holy, you're not. You've been invited to the mountain where the message is come near, your sins have been paid for, take advantage of the free access that you have. So as soon as it gets those handed out, we'll put this online as well so the online people can read this. Contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion found in these six or seven verses here. Number one, Mount Zion was marked by fear and terror. Mount Zion is a place of love and forgiveness. Mount Sinai is in the wilderness. Mount Zion is the city of the living God. And I think I wrote down on your outline some of the adjectives used in Hebrew when it describes prophetically, all of us being able to approach God on Mount Zion. It talks about how beautiful it is, how magnificent it is. It's exactly the opposite of being out in the middle of nowhere, the big scary mountain. Mount Sinai, third thing on my list here, spoke of earthly things. Mount Zion speaks of heavenly things. The relationship to God through Mount Sinai, fourth thing on your list, only Moses was allowed to draw near to God. But verse 22 here says that Mount Zion experience, where we're invited close, there's an innumerable number of the general assembly of firstborn. Everybody who shows up to meet God because of what God did on Mount Zion is treated like the number one child. John and I had lunch today, and we were talking about a bumper sticker we saw that Gail Irwin put out from his website that says, Jesus loves me, but you're his favorite. Which I just love that. That's one thing that kind of blows me away. Every time I talk to people, and I'm not talking about church people, I'm talking about church people that really know Jesus, that walk with him, that are coming to know him, even if they're day one, even if they're 5 minutes old, all of us feel the same thing. We feel like we have him all to ourselves. I feel like he spent all day with me. Sorry about you. But you know what? He spent all day with you in that same way. And that's the difference between this experience at Mount Sinai, where only Moses was allowed to come close, and he wasn't actually allowed to actually look directly at God. God said, Moses, it would fry your hard drive if you saw me. I'll hide you behind this chunk of stone. I'll put my hand over your eyes, and then I'll pass by really fast, and I'll let you see my vapor trail. And Moses' face glowed for weeks because of that experience. But now he said, you know, yeah, Moses was the only one really allowed close, but now there are so many people, you can't count them. And every one of them gets the best seat. Every one of them is sitting on daddy's lap. That firstborn, honored child position. Man, don't ever lose the wonder of that, Brother Will, because that is the thing that is the most astonishing to me. I haven't acted like the favorite child in my life, but he's treated me like a favorite child my whole life. Makes you love him. Fifth thing on your list is Mount Sinai was all about keeping people away from God's holiness. Mount Zion is all about the invitation to draw near to him and to be made holy. What a radical difference. And when I was typing this up, the first thing that popped into my head was Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, speaking of hanging on the cross, he said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Isn't that exactly the opposite message from the big scary mountain and God saying, keep your distance, keep your distance? When God did what he did through Jesus, the message was, come here, anybody, whoever wants to, Jesus said, may come. Jesus said, anybody that wants to can come to me, and I will never turn them away. So glad I am on this side of the cross. Sixth thing on your list is that at Mount Sinai, Moses was the mediator. At Mount Zion, Jesus is the mediator. And we spent a couple of chapters earlier where he talks about, look, why would you want to go back to a human mediator when you have the Son of God? You have the one that paid for your sins, the one that's praying for you every day of your life as your high priest. He's the bridge builder between you and God. Why would you want to go back? Why would you want to trade it? Number seven, Mount Sinai brings an old covenant, which was ratified by the blood of animals. Mount Zion brings a new covenant, which is ratified by the blood of God's precious Son. Remember there at the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and he said, this cup represents my blood, the blood of the new covenant, or the sign, the ratification of the new covenant signed in my blood. Whenever we have a communion service, I tell people the fact that Jesus signed the new covenant, different Greek word for covenant even, diatheke is the word that's used of the new covenant, which speaks of a one-sided agreement. No conditions to be fulfilled by anybody but the first party. And for everybody that comes to that one-sided contract, covenant, you either accept it or you reject it. It's not like God says, if you do this, then I'll do this. He did it all. He did everything that needed to be done. We accept it or reject it. Jesus said, I'm signing this new contract with my own blood. And I always tell people, that shows you how serious God is about it. You think he's going to go back on his word? You think he's going to renege like practically everybody else in our whole life has broken their promises? I know I have. No, Jesus said, here, I'll prove it. I'll sign it in my blood. Eighth thing on your list is that Mount Sinai was, I love this, characterized by guilty people in fear. Mount Zion features righteous people made perfect by God. Teleao is the Greek verb to make something perfect, complete. The word is translated mature, not lacking anything. Fabulous word. So you're saying, why would you trade being somebody that God would make righteous so that your approach to him and you're standing before him as somebody that's righteous? Why would you trade that for having to stand there in guilt and fear, which is where we all deserve to stand, isn't it? But you come to Jesus and God makes you righteous. That's why we sang in that song tonight, righteousness is what I long for. Righteousness is what I need. Righteousness is what you give to me. And the ninth thing on the list is Mount Sinai is all about the law. Mount Zion is all about grace. The last comment in verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant, the sprinkling of blood compared with, it speaks of better things than that of Abel. I found that a little bit obscure. I had to look it up in a bunch of commentaries, which is not uncommon for me. And then when I saw what it was saying, it seemed really obvious to me. The very first sacrifice for sin that was recorded was Abel, the shedding of animal blood. And without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there isn't any remission of sin. But what we saw earlier in the book of Hebrews is that with an animal sacrifice, all you could do was cover sin. You couldn't take it away. You could cover it. And then you had to keep doing that over and over and over. But when Jesus shed his own blood as a sacrifice, it was once and for all. And it only had to be done once. And it didn't just cover sin. It completely erased it and eradicated. It pressed the delete button and cleared the screen. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you guys, you're tempted to go back to that old way where you just have to keep doing the sacrifice over and over and over and over when it's been done for you once for all. And over and over in the book of Hebrews, he says, do not let go of your hope in Jesus. Hang on to it no matter what. So now verse 25 through the end there, we'll spend the rest of our time on this. There are some warnings to pay attention. I do find it kind of interesting how people's theology is revealed in the book of Hebrews. You always get somebody mad at you when you teach it. Because there are warnings that seem to indicate that it's possible to walk away, even if you're a Christian. And yet there are some people that say that's impossible. That if you're a real Christian, you know, that's it. It's almost like you don't have a free will anymore. And here's the logic that I have trouble with that is, why would we be warned to not walk away? Because it's written to Christians. The whole book is. Why would we be warned to not walk away if it were not possible to walk away? So I heed the warnings. I heed the encouragement. And Mike always says, Bob, just preach what the word says and let us wrestle with it. Don't try to solve everybody's dilemma. That's what the Holy Spirit is for. So pay attention, he says. See that you don't refuse him who speaks. Present tense. He who is speaking to you right now, while you're hearing these words, while you're reading these words, don't refuse him. And the example that he uses, everybody knew the story. All the thunder and the lightning and the shaking and the speaking, I can't even imagine what God's voice must have sounded like. Thundering over to 2.5 million people gathered there at the base of Sinai. And all of that, they basically paid no attention to the commandments. They broke every one of them. They sometimes, well, in 40 days after that event, they shook their fists in the face of God and claimed that an idol was the one that delivered them from Egypt. I don't know why God didn't wipe them out, right? He did wipe some of them out. So the writer here says, look, if the people who didn't pay attention to God back then, if they didn't escape, look at the better place that we are. Look at what a costly covenant we have been brought under, we who trust in Jesus. So he's saying, pay attention. Pay attention to what he's saying. See that you don't refuse him who's speaking to you now, because if they didn't escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more will we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Talks about God's voice, verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now has promised, I'm going to shake not just the earth, I'm going to shake everything. This whole idea, that, and I think we're seeing the beginnings of it, the days that we're living in. If you are a thinking person, I mean, if you're not concerned with where the world's going, you're not paying attention. If you're a thinking person, it is almost impossible to believe that humans are going to pull this planet out of its nosedive. Well, we'll all compost, we'll all recycle, we'll all drive Toyota Priuses, and you won't drive old stinky Land Rovers that, you know, throw black smoke out everywhere, and we'll save this planet. You know what? We can't, if everybody in the Western world did that, we still couldn't balance out what China's doing. China all by itself could destroy the planet, even if all the rest of us were being totally responsible, good little green boys and girls. And humans aren't going to fix the problems, because humans are the problems. God's the only one that can fix it. All God would really, Billy Graham once time said that all God would really have to do to judge this world is just stop interfering. Just take his hands off of it and say, okay, you don't want me, your will be done. You are not going to like it. God wouldn't have to do anything. We would destroy ourselves. But God makes a promise, and he said, I'm going to shake everything. And everything that can be shaken will be removed. That's what these last verses are saying. So that only the things that can't be shaken will remain. And it's a promise. I remind you that it's a promise made by somebody who's never once ever broken a single promise. So I would think, if that's really true, that we would want to meet God on his terms. And I would think that if everything earthly is going to be shaken, then I would not be wanting to put all my weight on it. We talked about this last night at the study up in Rockland about the despair that people were in that put all their hope in investment banking. And one scandal, but of course there's been more than one scandal, but just the Enron scandal wiped some people out, wiped out all their life savings, wiped out entire companies and savings, and people killed themselves like they did in the stock market crash way back in the 20s. All of their weight was placed on something that was unstable. It looked stable. It sure looked more stable than those crazies, born-again people, that believe in an invisible carpenter that rose from the dead. And yet everything in this world is proving how unstable it is. I'm at that age where I'm thinking of all of the changes that have happened in this world in my lifetime. And if you just sit down and do that, it's astonishing. I will never forget what happened when the Soviet Union fell apart. I would have not have dreamed in my lifetime until that day that it was even possible. And it fell like that. You watched the Berlin Wall coming down. Was that astonishing to you? I was glad. I mean, I was really glad to see all of those forms of human dominion over other humans, to see it come down. But here's the thing. The world can change while you're asleep and while I'm asleep. And it regularly does. And God is saying, now that's just the world. That's just the way God said it's going to go. God's talking here about something that he's going to do. And remember in Colossians, it says that Jesus is holding the particles, all things cohere by his power. All of the subatomic particles in an atom are held together by his power. I find it kind of hilarious that scientists are trying to find the, what's the name of that? But there's a name for it. They're always talking about how they found it. Maybe they have. But science, even quantum physics blew Einstein's mind. He's called it spooky science because they discovered that everything didn't work like and fit into their nice, orderly little system. People who are way smarter than I am are discovering that it's a lot more fragile than we think it is. So if God just said, okay, we'll just let the world system go, nobody wants, really is paying attention to me, we'll just let everything go, we'll let humans run it for a while, the whole place would just go down the tubes. But that's a different thing than what God's spoken about here. God's saying, I'm going to shake it. I'm going to shake the heavens. I'm going to shake the earth. There's going to be nothing left except the things that can't be shaken. God and his kingdom and those that belong to it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter, who was not the sharpest knife in the drawer, Peter and his truck driver Greek, you know, not the most literate and eloquent of all of the writers in the New Testament, but that's why I love Peter, because he's like me. He's a doofus. He's saying the wrong things at the wrong times. You know, he's, you know, trying to help Jesus, always a big mistake. Then Jesus has to fix the mess that Peter made when he was trying to help Jesus. But Peter, he did get it. He did come around. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he's talking about, you know, the destruction that the writer of Hebrews is talking about right here. Here's what Peter said. 2 Peter 3:11. Since we know that all of these earthly things will be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be? I do not believe that's a rhetorical question. I think that's a question that was intended to be answered. And I was reminded of that as I'm looking through this warning at the end of Hebrews 12, where, you know, the writer's saying, look, God's made a promise, and God keeps his promises. He's going to shake everything, and the only things going to be standing are the unshakable things. And then I think of what Peter said, what kind of a person should you be if you know that's true. I wrote down four things. You can make your own list if you want. How does this apply to me? And it does apply to me. Four things I wrote down. What kind of person should Bob be? Knowing that everything around me, everything that is shakable is going to be shaken and removed. Four things. Number one, what kind of person should I be? Well, I should be a person that's not leaning on earthly things for my security. Real simple. Oh, but Bob, you know, we've got a new president now, and he's going to fix everything. And you know what? I'm old enough to remember every election year they said that. Are we more out of debt than we used to be? Has anybody fixed really anything? Are we in worse trouble as a race than we ever were? We are. So I don't want to be leaning on earthly things for my security. So that would mean, number two, to be lightly connected to them. I believe it was Paul. Joy could probably tell me. I think it was Paul that said, let your every contact with the world be as light as possible. I think, wasn't that in one of Paul's letters? I think. Okay. I figured you did. Sorry to embarrass you. Let your every contact with the world system be as light as possible. Is it possible to have no contact with the world system at all? I don't think so. It's just not. The world is too interconnected. But let it be as lightly connected as possible. I remember the first time when I bought my first brand new sports car, the first of many. I was delusional back in those days. I thought that if I owned a German automobile, that I would have, all my automotive problems would be solved. And then I realized that all the parts were just 10 times more expensive, and the labor was more expensive. But I remember the first time driving my shiny little orange sports car into the parking lot at Calvary Chapel, and Chuck was there. So I revved my, you know, Abarth dual, you know, header exhaust pipes and rattled those pipes on that beautiful little Alpha. And as I was pulling in the parking lot, I just grazed the whole side of my car on a post because I wasn't looking where I was going. Just scraped the whole side of it. I didn't even have real plates on it. It still had the little paper plate on it. And so, and I pulled in and I turned the car off, and Pastor Chuck came over with that big Chuck smile on his face. And you know what the first thing was that he said? He said, "Bob, it's all going to burn." He said, "Yeah." He said, "That is a pretty snazzy car, and I know how you feel." But he said, "Just think of it this way. It's all going to burn. Just don't take it too seriously. It's all going to burn." Third thing on my list of what kind of person should I be if I'm realizing that everything shakable is going to be shaken is I shouldn't be enmeshed in earthly things. And you know what enmeshed means? Enmeshed means that you can't easily pull free. It's kind of like what he says in the beginning of chapter 12 when he talks about lay aside every weight and the sin that entangles, implying that there's stuff that's not a sin, but it's weight. And you're smart. I mean, I go through this regular inventory in my life. I'm going through it right now with all of my British vehicles that need work. And just looking at it and saying, okay, Lord, is this a weight? Is this slowing me down? I want to be leaning into the tape at the end of my race. Lord, does this go or does this stay? You tell me. I can't be trusted. I don't want to sell anything. You know, I take my vacation going to British car shows. Talk about a conflict of interest, you know. So I just have to run through this drill all the time and say, now, am I enmeshed in this? Is this something that I can't extricate myself from if it starts going down? If I take what Peter says, what God says, what the writer of Hebrews is saying here seriously, I just don't want to be enmeshed in something to where I can't pull out of it, especially to do what God wants me to do. And the fourth thing I wrote down is I want to be independent of earthly things for my peace of mind. Once again, it's delusional if you think that having more stuff is going to give you peace of mind. Because more stuff is more stuff to be fixed and maintained and protected. And there's probably a way to do it. There were some very godly people that had a lot of stuff. There were very few of them. There were few. It's possible. But since all this stuff's going to be torched, God's going to shake it, I want to be investing my life in the stuff that's not going to be able to be shaken. And I do not want to place my security or my peace of mind at the mercy of the stuff that's going to go down. I just think that's good advice, and it's a good inventory to go through. I have given my sailboat away 3 times, and God gave it back to me all 3 times. So apparently, so far anyway, it's not a weight. But you know what? I just want to be willing to let go of anything. I'm suspicious that if God would ever ask me to do something and I'm reluctant to do it, that's scary to me. Not because he won't love me. He will love me. But I've learned in 64 years, he's smarter than I am. And if he's telling me to dump something, he knows something I don't know. So just good advice, free little sermon there, no charge for that. Verse 28 says, since we are receiving right now, presently, those of us that trust in Jesus, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. by which grace we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I want to take one brief little rabbit trail just because it's come to my mind the last few months. We know grace means God treating us with favor that we don't deserve because of what Jesus did. Mercy means I don't get what I deserve. Grace means I get something I never could deserve in its place. And there's this twisted thing in human nature that hears that message when you preach grace like we do. There are people that say, well, then it must not matter if I sin, because grace is going to cover it. And it's a very dangerous posture to have, and I have to admit, to be totally fair, I've had that posture myself in my life and have a lot of regrets I wouldn't otherwise have. So there's a pendulum that swings too far both directions. There's the pendulum swings one way by the people say, oh, you can't talk about grace too much, because if you do, people are going to lose all their respect of God and his law, and they're just going to go hog wild. And then there's the pendulum swinging the other way that says, hey, don't let anybody tell you that, you're not under the law, you're under grace, so just live however you want to. And somewhere in the middle there is the position that the Bible says, I have no way that I can possibly relate to God except for God's grace. But sin is still sin, and sin still kills. Some of us have a good enough memory to look at how sin killed relationships in our lives to just not want to be anywhere near it. A real understanding of God's grace, the Bible says, is going to give us, in fact, it says it right here, is going to give us reverence and godly fear. And perhaps the people that think that grace gives them a license to sin don't really understand grace at all. I don't think they do. Because to really understand God treating me in a way I don't deserve, not treating me like my sins deserve, I have to know what it is that I deserve. You know what I mean? It's just logical. It's the opposite of God saying, oh, it's no big deal. Boys will be boys. Everybody does it. What's the point? No, the reason God warns us about sin is that it destroys. He loves us. Every time God in his law said, don't do that, it's the same thing as God saying, don't hurt yourself. Don't hurt your society. Don't hurt the people around you. I made you. I know how you're meant to operate. So here's the boundaries. Stay in the boundaries and you're okay. Every single one of us trip and fall, or sometimes deliberately saunter outside the boundaries. That's mercy and grace that we are offered forgiveness. And I will do anything to help somebody that's struggling against sin. Any believer that wants to live a righteous life, I'll do anything to help them. But I'm not going to make people feel better about their sin. Just like if you go to the doctor and the doctor says, you know, you have cancer, and if you don't do something about this, you're going to die in 3 months. You say, I can't believe you said that to me. You mean person? I'm offended? When God warns us about sin, it's to protect us. So a real understanding of grace is not going to just mean that I'm going to be lightly treating sin and just thinking, oh, God's going to pick up the tab at the end. And I'm watching people I love do that very thing right now. And when I've tried to warn them the danger that they're in, they want to punch my lights out. And they don't want to be my friend anymore. And they accuse me of not loving them. And I'm saying, if I didn't love you, I'd just let you go to hell. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't say anything. I have to say something because I do love you. And I see where you're going. And I know that when you violate God's law, even if you're forgiven and you repent and you're forgiven later, you still can do damage that you can never get away from. So better to heed the warnings. Well, I was looking at this whole thing about God's grace, which by which we may serve acceptably with reverence and godly fear, I thought of Titus 2:11, which says, "It is God's grace that teaches us to say no to our flesh." And that's a fabulous scripture, because I know people that are trying to use grace as the means to say yes to their flesh. Oh, don't worry. You know, we're under grace. So this is going to be okay. But Titus 2:11 says, no, when you really properly understand grace, even when you say yes to your flesh and when you fall, the way that God deals with you is to bring you to that place. Like in Romans 2, where it says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Where great God's grace teaches us to say no to our flesh. And I would say if it's not doing that, then we are misunderstanding it. We're not applying it properly. I wrote a letter to somebody a while ago who was so offended because, I mean, she was just blatantly living a life that was dishonoring God and seemed offended that I thought she was a sinner. And I said, and I said, we have a whole church full of sinners, including the pastor. But the difference is we're ashamed of our sin. We want victory over us. We've been given victory over our sin, which we're living out on a daily basis, trusting God. And that's different than somebody who's trying to deflect or minimize or rationalize or blame shift about their sins. Totally different position, different posture. We talked about that last week when we looked at repentance. So that's my little rabbit trail on that statement, God's grace by which we may serve acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. Oh, I'm doing good. I've got 10 more minutes. Where am I? Verse 29, the scary verse. Deuteronomy, from quotation from Deuteronomy 4. Let's hold on. Verse 28 says, let us hold on to grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. And that begs comment as well, don't you think? I mean, that statement in Deuteronomy 4 is still true, even on this side of the cross. And I would think the logical assumption would be if God is in fact a consuming fire, as the Bible says, that it would be wise for us to come to him on his terms and not insist on our own terms. And God's terms are fabulous. God says, look, I know you're a sinner. Deep in your heart, you know you're a sinner. If you come to me and you admit that, and you're willing to turn away from that, I've paid every possible penalty that you could have to pay to be right with me because of being a sinner. I've paid it through Jesus. You can be totally free, and you can walk in freedom if you walk with me. And there are some people that say, man, I've been an idiot to turn down a deal like that. And we turn from our sin. And when we fall back into old habits, when the minute we're aware of what we've done, we turn away from our sin again and we run to him. And it says in 1 John, the blood of Jesus is continually cleansing us from all sin. So God's terms. But God, that consuming fire, is going to consume everything that's outside of that sphere. Everything that's outside of. That's why Pastor Chuck used to always say, never see yourself outside of Jesus, because you don't want to go there. If you're in Christ, stay there. See yourself that way. Let me just read you one thing that Pastor Chuck said about fire, and then I'm going to tell you one little story and we'll close. I'm just going to read what he said, just because if I paraphrase it, it'll make me sound smarter than I am. Chuck said, fire is an interesting substance because it does consume. But fire also is used to transform certain materials into permanency. For instance, if you put an alloy into the fire and heat it, it becomes steel, hardened and tempered by the fire. So fire is interesting. It can transmit some things into permanency while it consumes other things. It all depends on the material that it's working with. In Isaiah 33, the sinners quoted there said, "Who can escape the fire of God?" The answer is no one can escape the fire of God. It's everywhere. You can't escape it. The question is, what is it doing to you? And it all depends on what you are. If you're a child of God, the fire of God is transmitting and transforming you into permanency, like that alloy into steel. And in James it says that fire is refining the gold and burning away the dross in a child of God. If you're not, it's a consuming fire that one day will totally consume you. So God is who He is. Our relationship to that consuming fire through Jesus changes everything about what the fire does to us. And I wanted to tell you one little story. I thank God for Google. I never thought I'd say that, but I had this story in my mind and I could not think of where I read it, so I Googled it. I just wrote out a guess what the title of the story was, and I found it. So God bless the person. It's a true story. It took place in the Canadian prairies. A little girl and her dad were walking through the grass on the Canadian prairie, and in the distance they saw a prairie fire. I don't know if you've ever seen a prairie fire, but if there's wind behind it, it can go unbelievably fast. You can't outrun it with your car. I got caught in one in Northern California one time, and it was frightening. Before we could even call the fire department, it had burned about 15 houses. It was moving about 60 miles an hour through across that tinder dry grass. So that's what this little girl and her dad are caught in, and he realized they can't outrun it. So he lit a fire and burned a huge patch of ground all around them, and then he took his daughter and they went and stood in the middle of that charred place, and the fire's raging towards them, and his little girl says, "Daddy, we're going to be burned up." And he says, "No, honey, we're safe because we're standing where the fire has already been." And the first time I heard that, I just thought that is the perfect picture of where we stand in Christ regarding God, who is the consuming fire. Because God poured out the fire that should destroy me. He poured it out on His own Son. Jesus took my place. So when I'm standing in Christ, I don't have to be afraid in the same way of the consuming fire, because I'm standing where the fire's already been, and it can't hurt me. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So the warning is you have to take God seriously, and just because there's free access because of Jesus and we have a completely different covenant, we still need to take seriously the warnings that He gives us. And all of that written to the readers of this book, Hebrews, was when you're discouraged, you don't think rationally. You know me. You know what a whiner I am. You guys hear me whine all the time. And I've never been in a more discouraged time in my whole life than I have in the last 6 months. And if you get sucked in by that, you don't think rationally. You know, molehills turn into mountains. And so the thing to do is to stay close to Jesus. Keep running myself through the story. Yeah, there's bad stuff. I could make you a whole list of well-researched worst-case scenarios. And every time I do, God says, "Yeah, but so what? Aren't I still God? Who do you belong to?" "Well, I belong to you, Lord." And He says, "Okay, well, doesn't that change everything?" "Well, yeah, but what about all these things?" He says, "Well, so what? You belong to Me." Keep that in the front part of your mind and they'll be okay. What some of these folks were wanting to do is just think, you know, it's just not worth the effort. It's just too hard. There's too much resistance. We're just going to go back to what we were doing before. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, oh, you don't want to do that. Don't do that. Don't give up your hope. Remember in chapter 10, the three exhortations. We liked it so much we put it on our homepage of our website. three exhortations to discouraged Christians. Number one is press in. When you're discouraged, don't move away. Don't huddle in the fetal position. Don't become a hermit. Press in. Move in a Godward direction. Press into Him. Number two, don't let go of your hope. Why? Because the one who made the promise is faithful. And number three, don't stay away from fellowship with other believers, because you need it. It's so we can encourage each other. I tell you, when I have seen people crash and burn, when I have crashed and burned in my life, it was because I neglected that exhortation. I didn't press in. I let go of my hope. I abandoned my hope. And I was too embarrassed and discouraged to be around other Christians, and I stayed away. And you're just a sitting duck when you do that. So that's kind of been the whole point of this book so far. We got one more chapter. I'm not going to guarantee I can get through it in 1 week. Next week is worship and prayer anyway, and the week after that is chapter 13. But wasn't there great stuff in there? I have to admit it was a little bit awkward to read. It made a lot more sense to a Jewish brain than it does to our brains. But there's a reason why this was included in the Bible. It has things to say that apply to me and to you. I'm amazed at God's word in that way. I'm amazed that all the years I've been teaching it, I'm still learning stuff. I'm amazed that something will hit me fresh right off the page. And I swear I read over it 20 times before and never, ever saw it. That's the great adventure. So I'm glad I have people in my life that want to study with me. That's what keeps me going. It's not just because I love to study, not just because I love theology and churchy stuff. No, it's that I love Jesus, and I'm learning His ways, and I'm learning to know Him better, and I'm learning to know what He has in store for me and for you. And good stuff, isn't it? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for Hebrews. Thank you for talking me into teaching it. You know how chicken I was. Thank you for correcting misunderstandings. I have so many of them. You always turn out to be better than I thought you were. Thank you, Lord, that you allow the Bible to record normal people who do the same stupid things we do. And the only one that really comes out smelling good is you. And we learn what not to do. And we thank you for mercy and grace, Lord. I am so grateful that when I wake up in the morning, I'm starting with a fresh, brand new, clean slate. The Bible says your mercies are new every morning. So we rejoice in that, Lord. We thank you for the words that we've studied tonight. And my prayers for all the people in other countries and other parts of the United States that are going to listen to this, that it would hit them, Lord, in the way that it hits us tonight as your living word. And you have proven that you answer that prayer. So we're just trusting you, Lord, to do that. And then we're just asking for your help. You said the Holy Spirit would help us remember everything that you said to us, because I have trouble holding it in my brain between here and home. So, Lord, we, for our part, purpose to meditate on your word and ponder it. Take it to heart, to obey it, to believe you, to trust you. And then we just ask for your help, which you have offered so generously to give us. Lord, my prayer for the folks that do not believe what you say about sin, and they're in danger, and they're not listening to me. I pray they'd listen to you, Lord. I pray that you'd wake them up. I pray that when we are troubled, when we're falling flat on our face, or when we are in a dilemma and we don't know how to get out, we would just call on you, because you said that when we did that, you'd answer us. So for all that, Lord, thank you for being here with us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.